Welcome to another podcast. This is Kelly Vanderwaarde. I'm so thankful that you're with me on this, for me, Sunday, January 10th. Is it the 10th? Is it already the 10th? It is the 10th. Wow. Whatever happened to December? Anyways, it happened and we are beyond it. Like I said, thank you for joining me on this podcast. We are in a new series. We're going to look at giving, just 4 weeks of giving things and money, stewardship, gifts, talents, a few other things. This has been something that I've wanted to do for a little bit. If you're looking for a book, especially one kind of that had some really good thoughts for me today on this podcast, author Randy Alcorn has a really good book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It's kind of a thicker book, but he tends to do that. I have his book on heaven, which is, oh my Lanta, it is really good. So if you're looking to know what scripture says about eternity and the hereafter, I would highly recommend his heaven book. He actually also has a study guide, group discussion kind of dealio that I would recommend. It is equally as good. Yeah, today we are going to look at money. Whose is it? A lot of that really good stuff. I said who I am, kind of told you about this. If you are new to the channel, thanks for joining me. I'm not sure what brought you here, but I'm not going to ask questions. I'm just glad you're here. I'm a pastor in the Christian Reformed Church, and I pastor a church here in Fort Collins, Colorado. We've been here since July of 18. I was previously at a church in Ames, Iowa for a number of years. Previously to that, I was in seminary. I was also a youth director for a number of years in Bellevue, Washington. I'm originally from Washington area. So anyways, that's a snippet about me. Like I said, we are in this new series. And hopefully, I guess for me, that it's challenging and eye-opening and hopeful and rewarding and encouraging and convicting for all of us. Our opening series here is kind of a blanket podcast, I guess, if you will, as all the rest are going to, you know, kind of lead us towards what those are going to look like. But specifically, today, you saw from the title, we're going to talk about money, which is clearly always a very cheerful topic. I guess it would be if I had gobs of it and was able to just throw out $100 bills at everybody, but I don't and I can't, and my wife would be unhappy with me if I did. That's a whole other sermon, I guess. But leading up to our text today in Matthew 19, we have Jesus interacting with numerous different people, so we can keep kind of going back and back and back and even forward in our text. He's teaching, he's guiding, he's instructing, he's correcting, he's challenging, and he just leads people to understand that not only is there a way of this world and a way of heaven, but really, what is it that God desires of us, and how do we get there? And so via parables and straight up talk, Jesus helps people, you and I for that matter, on how we are to live and engage in this world. So we get Jesus speaking on temple tax. We get him speaking on sin and divorce. And our text today, which is Jesus interacting with a rich young man, a man who has lived what many would argue is a holy, godly, and righteous life. And yet there was something in him that says this isn't enough. So he comes to Jesus and wants to know more or be assured that what he's done, how he's living, the ways of his life is all that one needs. So Matthew 19, 16 through 30 is our text, so let's get into it. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, You want to be perfect? Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then shall be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What's interesting is that the text before this appears differently, right? It speaks to Jesus wanting little children to come to him, but in reality, it's not different. It's completely fitting with this rich man in the kingdom of God, because this is all about coming to God. This is all about removing all hindrances, all stop blocks, all hiccups, all stumbling blocks that make it difficult for you and me, young and old, black, brown, white, whatever, whomever, from coming to Jesus. Which is why verses 13 through 15 on little children and then verses 16 through 30 should be and are placed together. But then we can even go further than that, because it's you know, the text keeps going on and speaks of the parable of the workers and the vineyard, and they're just kind of this continued breath of words from Jesus. So whether it's little children or sin or divorce or tax, riches, it's all in the same breath, because after we get the parable of the workers, and this is Jesus' continued words from verse 30 in our text, everything points to and hinges upon Matthew 20, 16, where the last will be first and the first will be last. So what do we know about this man? Well, we know he was rich. We know he was a man. We know he was young. Young being relative, from what I can find, while we don't have an age, more often than not, when the Greek uses the word young, it's anywhere from 20 to 40. I am not considered young anymore. I just hit 43, so apparently I am... what's the opposite of young? Old. I don't think I'm old. It's not like old as then 41 to death. That seems like a wide margin. Isn't the 40s like the new 20s? Isn't that what they say? Probably not. In Luke 18:18, Luke calls him a ruler, which could be an official at the synagogue. We don't really know. That term has been used in that way in other texts. But I guess, you know, the podcast is on money. But before we can get to the bulk of our time, I wonder if it would be helpful for us to just kind of start working through this a smidge. Verses 16 and 17, starting there, he asks this question, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And it seems like a straight-up question, isn't it? What must I do that demonstrates how good of a person I am and how qualified I am to be granted heaven? So the question is he asking about earning salvation, or is he asking about the assurance that he's been given salvation, or that he will be granted so by doing these righteous acts, or are they kind of all in the same question and work differently? But in the end, he's asking about his own righteousness and qualification from the things that he has done. And Jesus' answer is, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. But what's interesting is, and it's a little odd, The man asks for eternal life. What must I have for eternal life? Jesus responds with life. He doesn't say eternal life. And then later on, the disciples in verse 25 say saved. So we have three different, do we have three different responses or questions being asked? Eternal life, life, and saved. No, not necessarily. They're all kind of working off the same thing. But it's just, these are things that are just kind of interesting to me. Interesting tidbit. Eternal life only comes up two times in Matthew. Here from the ruler and then again in verse 29. No other places in Matthew do we have these two words appear. I kind of like to wonder sometimes. And this might be one of those things where Kelly's wondering is making mountains out of molehills. You just don't know. But it's something interesting. You know, you can pack that away for some other time. Now, the question the man asks kind of hinges on that word good. The problem with good here is, as Jesus states, there's only one who is good. And yet the man is asking about good actions. Not about the good person, but the good actions. And Jesus speaks that there's nobody whose goodness is good enough. And in actuality, you're asking the wrong question, because you actually have to be perfect, and that it is unattainable. And clearly Jesus then goes into, there's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, you know, then keep the commandments, but there's only one who is good, and there's only one who can do those commandments. And clearly he's talking about, it's me. He's clearly saying, hey, it's me. The answer is me. Come follow me and eternal life is given to you. But the answer is me. But he doesn't say that. He just says to keep the commandments. And it's clearly not a trap. No commentator feels that the question this young ruler asks is to catch Jesus in a trap. He clearly wants to know what he should do. And so no trap is being laid here. So we're not going to go that route. But he says the commandments are supposed to be kept. And naturally, in response, the man wants to know which ones, because he clearly has in mind, hey, I know what I've done. I know where I've been. So which ones are you specifically saying, Jesus? Because I'm pretty sure I've done those. And Jesus rattles off murder, adultery, stealing, false testimony, honoring parents and neighbors. But there's some that are missing. And what is missing is, so the Ten Commandments are broken up into tables. You have table one and you have table two. Table two is these five, everything about these external ways of loving others and keeping the commands. So that's all those outside of us things. Table one is all about God. And that's kind of the most important ones, right? You know, when Jesus says, you know, the most important command is to love the Lord your God. And the second one is likewise to love your neighbor as yourself. But those are summaries of the two tables. And so Jesus just rattles off table two because he knows what the guy has done. He knows where he's lived and where he's gone to. And clearly the guy is dense in a way that he didn't pick up on the fact that Jesus skips over all of the first table. But it's done with a purpose, because Jesus knows exactly who this man is. He knows all the guy's faults, everything that he's done. And so why rattle off those other things if he clearly knows where the guy is? But beyond this, he knows the guy's weaknesses. He knows the guy's stumbling block. And what is his stumbling block? Money. Money is his stumbling block. So that's why he says, give it all up, give it to the poor, follow me. Money, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, is a stumbling block when it comes to our relationship with God. And this text reminds us of that. This rich young man, by all accounts, was living this perfect and righteous and holy and godly life that one was expected to live and could live. And yet there was, you know, he comes to Jesus because clearly something is missing from his life, and he recognizes that, and he's feeling this nudge to find out about it. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe he simply wanted assurance that all that he had done, all that he had been given, was that blessed assurance that eternal life was granted to you. So with whatever intentions he has, he approaches Jesus and wants to know, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What actions must I take today and yesterday to give me the eternal reward that my heart desires and that I affirm is waiting for me through God. So he didn't have it wrong. He totally understood and recognized and had it right that eternal life comes through and by God. But he was hung up on a few other things. And so Jesus' response is naturally spot on. Follow the commandments. Follow the laws given to Moses by God on how this relationship with God on high is supposed to look like. Follow the laws on how to love God and love others. Jesus, completely knowing this young man, knowing all the good things he has done, knowing all the law that he has kept, gives him the laws he must keep, that he has kept. Again, completely odd. Jesus rattles off these laws that you should keep that the man has kept. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your parents. Love your neighbors. Check, 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 check. And yet, Jesus, what do I still lack? Because I'm still, something inside of me is telling me I'm missing something. I've done all those, respected all of them, adhered to all of them, and yet there's something, teacher, that I'm lacking. What is it? I can't put my finger on it. And it's here in that question, Jesus then tells him in verse 21 that if he wants to be perfect, which is interesting because he's already declared in verse 17 that there's no one who is good or perfect, and it's clearly ain't you, son. But if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, thus storing up treasures in heaven. When that's done, come and follow me. And it's in that moment that this man, realizing just how much wealth he had, how much stuff he had, walks away sad. Now, let's pause here for a second. An interesting thing to me is that Jesus says, do all these things and now then follow me. Shouldn't it be the other way around? I don't know. No, actually, I do. Maybe it's in that moment that we realize that our stuff is gone and you never really needed them to begin with, that you can then realize your only God in life is God and not my possessions and not my things. Maybe. But no. I mean, maybe to some, but clearly here, order is important. And the reason why is we're convicted by the law before we can see and understand our need for Christ and the grace that he extends. So, James 1, 22 through 25 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed by what they do. This was worked through in our time in Galatians, if you were here for that podcast. Paul declares in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster and guardian until Christ came. And remember, Christ doesn't abolish the law. He comes to fulfill it. So we don't skip the law. We still have to try to live into it, but our failures are going to draw us out of it and into the work of Christ. It's when we focus on the law that our sins and brokenness and holding to the law are revealed. So if this man would have simply really looked at the law and what it was asking, he would have then dropped everything and followed Jesus. Because he would have recognized, I can't keep this. I can't do this. I need something else. And so maybe that was the nudge. Maybe the nudge wasn't, gosh, that other table is nudging me. Maybe it's, there's something more than this that is nudging me. There's something more. And I kind of wonder, kind of going off topic, but not really going off topic. I mean, it reminds me of Mary and Martha. There's something better. There's something more important. And I wonder how many of us are Marthas, but not Marys. You know, Luke 10, 38 through 42. If only they knew about what was truly good and right, how much would life that we live be fulfilled? How much good could be done? How much joy would be had if we just realized who Jesus is? But even there, it's not easy because the man goes away, right? Jesus gives the analogy of a camel through the eye of a needle, riches the kingdom of God. His disciples sit and wonder what good things they have done, what all they have given up. Because clearly they have given up everything and now are following Jesus. But even here, the disciples are confused. They're missing the big picture. How many believers are missing the big picture? Okay, that was my tangent. Thanks for bearing with me. So, a few things as we get back on track. One, we cannot insert in this text what it's not saying. Jesus is not saying that wealth is a sin or bad, or that you shouldn't have money. Nowhere do we see that. That's not what the text is saying. Jesus also isn't advocating for giving 10% to the church or 50% of your income to the Salvation Army or to Feed My Children or any other organization. That's not the point of the text. And so we cannot insert that. We also can't use this as our condemnation text against those who have money or who have wealth or the Bill Gates or Warren Buffett's or Elon Musk's of the world. We can't do that because that's not the context of the text, and that's not what Jesus is saying or advocating. Jesus is trying to get the man to recognize that he thinks he's following the law, that he thinks he's abiding by all the rules and regulations. He thinks he's keeping the Ten Commandments, the two tables, but in the truth, he is not. Jesus, in effect, puts the man's stumbling block before him and asks him to step over it, to cast it aside, to recognize that that which had become the man's god, the man's idol, and he offers to release it for him. But the man couldn't get past his idol. Jesus knew that money and stuff and possessions was the man's god, and thus having no other gods before me was being completely shattered by this young, rich man. And I wonder if we can sit here and cast blame. Place blame. Can we, who still to this day live in a stuffed society, really cast stones? We can't. We do. And that's not what this text is about. The difference between him and us is that we live in a society that says we should have more, do more, obtain more, and be on the search for more, hoard more, so that down the line you can live in comfort and be fat and happy. Living in comfort is fine. And again, that's not what this text is about. This text is about putting that stuff before the holy God. But we also kind of need to have an understanding here, because there's more going on in the text. The man walks away disappointed for a number of reasons. Clearly, the big one, the big flashing headlight is the fact that he had another god. He had another idol. But there's some context here as well. Back then, the poor were really, really poor. We talk about basic needs like shelter, food, water, nutrition, and while there are people here in the States and clearly around the world that struggle with those basic needs every single day, back then there was a huge division between not only the poor and the wealthy, but also the poor and what we would call the middle class. Because even the middle class back then would have been considered wealthy by many standards. And so in one sense, we kind of get why the man left sad. In his eyes, in society's eyes, selling everything would mean having absolutely nothing and struggling day in and day out to find food and find water and find shelter. So for him to hear those words from Jesus, to give up all your possessions, give to the poor, leave everything there, and store up treasures in heaven and follow me, I mean, yeah, that is like trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. Why would I ever do that? And so, in a sense, I completely understand where this man is coming from and the struggle that he has. Because giving up everything literally means having nothing. Which then kind of makes sense as to why the disciples are like, hey, what about us? we've given up everything for you. Like, literally, we have given up everything. You said, leave everything behind. Just take some shoes, some sandals. Don't bring money because you're not going to need it. You're going to live off the free will and goodness of other people. Yeah, we've been doing all that. We left our boats. We left our fishing nets. We left our family. And we're here with you, homeless and poor. What about us? I get it. The other side of this is that back then, and to many who to this day follow what's called the prosperity gospel preaching, there was this deep-seated feeling that God wanted to bless you and make you abundantly rich. And so the better you were, the more you obtained. And the more you obtained clearly was the more on God's good side that you were. So if you were wealthy back then, that was a clear indication to society and culture that you were abundantly blessed by God. So God approved of you, was encouraged you, and clearly felt that being rich is better than being poor. So keep it up, my friend. But Jesus, again, is not advocating here for the man to become nothing or poor or struggling. Jesus is advocating for the man to remove that which is keeping him from him. Because possessions have possessed him, and he is so focused on his wealth and his stuff and keeping that status that it had become his God. And that there was, in a roundabout way, what really struck me about this text. Struck me in a way that I'd never seen before. Side comment, it's funny how Scripture and the Holy Spirit can do that to us, right? Just kind of smack us out of nowhere with something so small and yet so massive that we've never caught on to it before. In the very beginning, after the initial question by this man, after Jesus gives this short summary of some of the law, when the man asks, "What else must I do?" Jesus responds by telling him to sell your possessions. And that word, possessions, really, really struck me. Back then, and even today, possessions define us, right? It's mine, not yours. Kids learn at a really young age, too. They fight over toys. It's mine, it's not yours. And then we throw fits when someone else is playing with my toy. How we're raised, isn't it? What's mine is mine and not yours. So that word possessions means something to us. Now, the definition of this word is rather simple. It's a noun and simply means the state of having or owning or controlling something. Having, owning, controlling something. Do we really, really own, have, or control things? When I die, can I take what I have with me? Is it even mine to take? And what do we own? What is yours? What is it that we really possess? And I ask because when we understand this answer, we then begin to remove the stumbling block that's before us. You and me both. What I find really striking is that we're conditioned to own things. We own property and have a say over it. We fight for it. We declare it. And especially when it comes to money. And part of it is because we are a money-driven society. We need money to survive. We need money to buy food. We need money to buy gas. We need money to have shelter. We need money to have clothes. We need money to make money. It's hard to have a job if you can't have the funds to get you to your job, if you can't have the funds to take a shower, if you can't have the funds to do all these kind of things to make yourself presentable to even get an interview. And even today, you need money to access to get to the library, to a computer, to apply for jobs online. I mean, money is what we need, and yet we need some form of money to get the money. And then, once we have that, then we start stashing money away. So we use money to pay for bills, and then we need extra money to stash away so that we have enough to have when the lean years hit or an emergency hits or to retire or even to pass down to our kids. And yet, is any of that guaranteed? Now, I come from the Reformed tradition, and specifically the Christian Reformed Church. And over 250 years ago, in Heidelberg, Germany, there was a statement of faith that was created and adopted. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. And being in the CRC, in the Christian Reformed Church, we live not as much as we used to. It used to be, you know, and actually still is in our bylaws that you have to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism, but at least, you know, once a month or whatever, at least some form of it, or every Sunday. And so a lot of churches would do an evening service as they preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. And I preached through the Catechism when I first became a pastor. It is rich, it is beautiful, it is good. I encourage you to look up what is Heidelberg Catechism, because it's beautifully laid out in questions and answers and Lord's Days that they would be talked upon. And I've mentioned it on my podcast before. But Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number one, the very first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, and I've heard it from people on their deathbed, the answer is this, and it's kind of a long answer. I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, that he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, all of that statement is backed up by Scripture. And not only do we declare that on our deathbed, and those words come with a piece of the most beautiful balm upon our souls. So not only do we declare that, and should we declare that on our deathbed, but how often do we actually declare that about today, about tomorrow, and the things outside of my dying? Very infrequently do we think about those things every single day and live into them every single day. So because it's my tradition, and because I've seen the Scripture that backs it up, and if you want, reach out to me and I'll, you know, you can find that. Or you can actually just Google Heidelberg Catechism, Christian Reformed Church, and it'll give you all those the Scriptures. But I'll try to post the Heidelberg Catechism link in the notes here. But if we declare that we have been purchased by God and that he owns us by his precious blood, that he spilt, that he died for us, that we are his, how can we not live into that answer every single day? Because, well, here's a follow-up question. How many of us actually live into that hopeful declaration today? Because before we answer that, and this includes myself, we need to understand that this means we can't only say, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't only say that on our deathbed, but we must wholeheartedly declare this every single day, that my day belongs to him, that my job belongs to him, that my clothes belong to Jesus, that my workshop belongs to him, that my wife and my kids belong to him, that my 401k is his and not mine, that my car belongs to him, that my paycheck belongs to him, that my debt belongs to him, that absolutely every single thing that is in my life is not mine, but is all his. And the reason that's important to understand is because that then means I own nothing, but that God is the owner and I am his tenant, that he is the boss and I am the worker, that he is allowing me to spend his money, own his house, and work in his fields while here on earth, that all I own is not mine, but belongs to him. That when I declare, like that beautiful Reformed Declaration states, that I belong body and soul in living and in dying to my Lord and Savior who owns me, that every space in between from the day of inception to the day of glory is all his. A little side comment. My wife and I went through a Christian financial counselor over a year ago. and it was really good, really good. I highly recommend it. If you're needing, I think all of us need some financial wisdom. But if you're wanting to go through a program where they just look at everything and give you scripture and you talk about finances, one of the things that I remember Steve saying is, you know, not only is the money God's, but our debt is God's too. And that really had a profound impact on my wife and I, that we released our debt unto God as well. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pay our debt. We just, it's God's, he'll take care of it. But it's the feeling and the understanding that the debt that I have, that a debt that I incurred is God's. And because it's God's, I trust that he's going to take care of it as he takes care of me. So yeah, if you want a good financial counselor to walk with, I can recommend Steve. So just message me. Anyways, so here's where the rich man stumbled. You know, this understanding that everything, every space is God's and everything is his. And that is either very freeing to you or is going to tie you up in chains. It will send you away from the Lord with sadness as it did this rich young man. Because it's not about what you own. It's about who owns you and who you worship. The tying us up happens when we allow stuff to own us. And that's where the man was at. The man wanted to inherit eternity, but he wanted a promissory note that he could cash it in later on. Jesus was trying to get him to understand that you can enjoy eternity today. Jesus was trying to free this man from the chains of this world so that he could enjoy the freedom of tomorrow now. Because Jesus knew exactly what this man was struggling with and offered him exactly what he needed to be set free. But freedom costs us something. Freedom from financial headaches costs us something. And what's interesting is the cost is exactly the struggle, money. And in this case, thinking that it is yours and you can control it and do with it what you want, when in reality, it was never yours to begin with. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give up all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So kind of this big picture, that's what's going on here. The things of this earth, if they take possession of our lives, it'll keep us from truly following Jesus. And so are you, as a follower, willing to give up everything in service to God? I think that's the hard question we all face. But I think it's also important. How does this and does this fit in relation to 1 Timothy 6, 6-20? And so I'm going to read that here. So 1 Timothy 6, 6-20. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present life, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what I have entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So I think it's important to acknowledge and understand that God does care about money, but not in the way that you and I care about money. We see money as a way to be blessed. The young rich man saw it as a blessing. And I think many ways you and I still do to this day. But God sees money as a way to bless others through what is his to begin with. That clearly does not mean that money is the only way to bless others. There's a long list of ways to help others, but money is one way to where we can help. But again, we cannot add to this text what this text is not saying, and this text is not saying that money is the answer. Jesus is addressing the tripping point to the man and to you and I. What matters to us matters to God, but it matters to God because so oftentimes what matters to us does not match what matters to God, if you can follow that logic. So when the things of this world matter to us, it matters to God, but in a way in which he is addressing a harm and healing a wound. Money is not supposed to be here to be an idol. Money is not supposed to be here to drive wedges between people, to make an upper class and a lower class. Money shouldn't be that which we focus on to get us from point A to point B. And so it matters to God because there's a way in which he would like it to be addressed. And it's not the way we're addressing it. And I think it's because we feel we own it. It's my possession, my money. I earned it, I worked for it, and I get to choose what I want to do with it. But when we do that, we're not actually opening up our hands to release the money. We may be giving it, we may be tithing it, we may be donating it, but we're doing it with stipulations and a closed fist. We're doing it when I want to do it. And we're only doing it when I feel I can do it. How can we do that when we declare that we are not our own, but we are God's? How can we claim possession to the money when Christ already claimed possession upon us? If we declare that we are his, then we have nothing. I mean, it's that simple. And so for those who are kind of looking for a sweet takeaway and hope and joy and goodness and that sweet balm called grace, that was it. And I don't have a here's where we go from now, have a great day. Not only because that's not where I felt the Holy Spirit leading me, but that's not what the series is going to be about. And that's not what Jesus is declaring here. He's making a statement of truth that simply must be swallowed. Swallow the pill. Don't choke on it. Don't fight it, but swallow it. And we cannot talk about stewardship. We can't talk about gifts and talents. We can't talk about giving. We cannot talk about tithing if we first do not understand our starting point. This is our starting point. You have nothing. Everything is God's. And it's his because he paid for the price for you. You are a steward, which we'll get into next podcast. You are a steward of God. And so we begin this podcast at minute 43 and almost a half, by declaring from the beginning that I am not my own, but I am his. I do not belong to me, I belong to God. That all I have is not mine, for it was already his to begin with. Because if we don't start there, and if we are sitting at home, and or even me delivering this message with, you know, if we're listening to this with fingers in our ears, going, la, 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 I can't hear you, la, 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 la. Then when we stand before Christ, don't be surprised when he asks, what did you do for the least of these? What did you do? What did you do with the money that I gave you? Why did you put money earning more over serving more? Why did the church suffer through lean years when you were living like the fat cows of Bashan that Amos warned you of? Why do you think that giving to others time, talents, money, service, and love doesn't apply to you? Why did you choose to serve an idol instead of serving me and reflecting the service, that service in your giving of my gifts, my money, my blessed talents that I entrusted to you to give to others? So that's where we're starting. That there's so much more other things going on in our text. I didn't even touch upon this interaction with the disciples. I mean, I brushed over it. But again, if you want to talk about eternal life, it's impossible to get to without Christ. Which then means we need to set aside everything else and focus on Him. Let Him be our driving daily focus, and not our cars, not our house, not our 401k, not our retirements, not our IRA, not the stock market. Nothing but Jesus. And I think when we begin to do that, we would truly realize just what freedom looks like. So, thank you for joining me. A couple of final parts. If you want to leave a comment on this podcast or any question, you can just scroll down to the bottom, leave your comment. You can also, if you want to contact me, you can navigate over to the contact page and fill that out, and it'll fire off with your email and to me your response or question, and we can dialogue that way. You can find me on social media. I'm on Instagram. I have a Facebook author page. You can find me there. Also, check out, I have a new YouTube channel. I think they're called vlogs, video blogs. But I'm going through the Psalms. So I have a book. You've probably seen that here on my WordPress. If you click on that, it'll take you to Amazon where you can buy it. It's called it's on the Psalms. Wrestling with the Word of God. But I started a YouTube channel where I am doing the Psalms in a minute. And I'm doing, spelled out minute as a play, like Psalms. So P-M-I-N-U-T-E. Psalms in a minute, P-M-I-N-U-T-E. So look that up. And really what it is I do at just a 10,000 quick view within a minute, the Psalm itself. But then after that, I go into a number of minutes, 3-4 minutes, on how that psalm then takes us to Christ. So I would encourage you to check that out. You can like it, you can subscribe, so you can know when other video blogs are coming up and videos. I'm doing those twice a week. So I think there's 5 psalms and an introduction there as well. So anyways, that's all I have. As usual, be kind and considerate and compassionate towards one another. Be full of love and grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, God bless.